Father, as we come again with great expectation, knowing that you have gifted us with your word, it is because you seek to give us fresh gifts from this word throughout our Christian pilgrimage. And as we come this day before you to open again the pages of the book of Revelation, we are expecting to be blessed, for it is your nature to bless your people. Fill us now with heavenly light and lead us and guide us. Give us the ability to understand. Open our eyes, Lord, to your majesty. And we ask it in Jesus' name, amen. The title for the message as we enter into chapter 8 is The Magnitude of the Seventh Seal. It's found in Revelation 8, and we'll be looking at verses 1 through 5. No intention whatsoever of going through the whole chapter. Magnitude of the seventh seal. I have to tell you that these journeys with God into his world that we're having each week in the book of Revelation are having the most wonderful effect upon my heart. I find myself looking forward to it. I can't wait until Wednesday to go back to heaven. I can't wait until Wednesday to go back to God's world. Because whether it be the praises we find of the redeemed in heaven, or whether it be the glory of God emanating out from his throne in Revelation 4, or whether it be the judgments that are cast down to the earth, all of it speaks of the holiness and the majesty of our God. And I'm good with all of it. Even the judgments, because all of us in our lifetime have waited to see injustice trodden under the foot of our victorious God. And we see really the beginning of that in this message. But these journeys that we are making here with God through the book of Revelation, they cause me to adore him more. I came across something that a good man has written down concerning worship and adoring the Lord. Listen to this. To adore God is to be lifted outside of ourselves, to bow in wonder before his transcendent majesty, whose glory fills the heavens and whose mighty power spans the wide compass of history and reaches with unerring accuracy into every crevice of time and space. This is to mount up from the groveling obsession with our own needs to an awe-inspiring glimpse of the glory of the eternal God. End quote. It's all about the majesty of God. Now, I put that into my notes, not knowing that right before the message started, we would be together singing Majesty, Majesty, empty-handed but alive in your hands, Majesty, Majesty. This is what I mean. I love to see the Holy Spirit work in our midst. We worship him. We're worshiping his majesty. We open the pages of the book of Revelation. We see every time more of his majesty in one way or another. As a result, our desire to worship God goes up the time we spend, whether it's walking through the day, working in the day, but the time we spend in our hearts, our inward man worshiping him increases. And as a result, we discover the yoke that is easy and the burden that is light. Vance Havner put it so well. He was talking about the majesty of God and being in wonder and awe before him. And he said, nothing else under the sun can be as dry, flat, tedious, and exhausting as Christian work without the wonder of God permeating it. End quote. Majesty. See, when I'm filled with the wonder of the Lord, when I'm filled with awe of my God, when his majesty occupies my mind and my heart, all the things that I do, they're not flat and tedious and exhausting. They become wonderful because I'm doing them for him. And I must tell you, I've had some of the worst jobs on the face of this planet and done those jobs as a Christian. But with Christ in my heart, there was joy, there was song, there was the splendor of his majesty, whether it be covered with crab guts under the dock on Kodiak Island in Alaska, whether it be inside the freezer with a big rotor, big drill, looked like a big drill thing to me. It's a big rotor that carved up ice to pack the fish and be stuck in there. When it jammed, I'd have to go in there and hit it with a pickaxe until it got loose and started working again. All the things I've done for the Lord, covered with diesel fuel laying on the mountainside in Oregon as I'm spraying diesel fuel around little tiny trees to keep the deer from eating them so they can grow up to be gigantic trees that could be harvested and used for wood to build houses, and falling on my back, tumbling down the rock-covered slope, tearing my rain gear open because the rain gear protected you from the diesel fuel. And the big diesel tank on my back that weighed about 80 pounds, falling all the way down and then having the diesel fuel leak in through the big hole in my rain gear and burn my skin for the rest of the day. I've had some jobs, I'll tell you, where flat, you talk about flat, tedious, and exhausting. Absolutely, without Jesus. But with Jesus, he changes everything. I'm remembering the diesel thing right now, laying there at the bottom. I had to climb back up the mountain where everybody else was working. I'd fallen off the ridge, and I remember laying there, looking up, thinking I have to climb all the way back up there and start all over again with a smile on my face and thanking God that I was there in the 95-degree sun in the middle of summer, wearing rain gear and covered with diesel fuel burning my flesh, when only a month before I had been on the island of Kauai in Hawaii with every intention of staying there and doing my own thing throughout my Christian life. I lay there at the bottom of that hillside covered in diesel fuel thinking, thank you, Lord, I'm in paradise today. Those were the exact words, and that is where I learned paradise is in the will of God, not doing your own thing in an outward paradise. Majesty, majesty. I wouldn't mind if we sang that again, you know, after the service. We are in Revelation 8. We come to verse 1. Let's read over it down to verse 5. When he opened the seventh seal, and we've been tracking these seals as the scroll was opened by the Lamb of God, and one seal, two seals, three seals, four, fifth seal opened, there was a whole lot more of judgments. Then came the sixth, and all of this judgment and amazing things have bombarded mankind and the earth. So when we finally get to the seventh seal, that means the business is just about over. If the scroll is the title deed to the earth, then the seals are the instructions of how God's going to reclaim the earth. Then with the breaking of each seal, we're getting closer and closer to the very end when God will wrap up everything in terms of judgment, cleanse the earth, and return in his glory to set up his rule and reign on a renewed earth. So by the time we get to the seventh seal, there are no more seals to open. So there's this great anticipation. We'll get through the seventh seal, and then it all comes to where God's been taking it the whole time, which is going to be taking us ultimately into glory. So it gets pretty exciting when you get to the seventh seal, and you expect to have an explosion as it pops open. Instead, we read, when he opened the seventh seal, here it comes, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. We'll talk about that in a minute. In verse 2, when I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and to them then were given seven trumpets, then another angel, having a golden censer, came and stood at the altar, and he was given much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints. We have studied that in the past. Now we're returning back to it, and we're going to see what happens with it. We saw that the prayers were all put into bowls, and that God was going to use those prayers when he answered them to bring vengeance and judgment on the earth. Well, that is just about to happen in our study. So we see that he was given much incense, verse 3, that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints, and upon the golden altar which was before the throne, and the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints ascended before God from the angels. What's the next word? Hand. I don't want to digress into a whole thing there, but I have repeatedly stated there is a distinctly human element about heaven. It's populated with human beings, for starters, redeemed human beings, but it's also populated with holy angels. And how happy I am to discover that here's a holy angel and he has a hand, which means he's a lot like me and you. These are going to be our companions. One more detail, a hand on an angel. One more detail to tuck away into my mind and heart about God's world that I'm going to live in forever. Then in verse 5, the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and threw it to the earth. And there were noises, thunderings, lightnings, and an earthquake. That's as far as we'll go. Let me give you the outline for today's message. First of all, silence. Obvious. Secondly, trumpets. Again, obvious. Third, incense. Again, right there in the text. Fourth, fire. Obviously, in the text. Silence, trumpets, incense, fire. Let's look at them one by one. In verse 1, when he opened the seventh seal, the climactic seal, rather than seeing all kinds of judgments exploding out of it, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour, and I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. I have to say this is the most surprising half hour that I find in the Bible. Now, teaching the Bible for years, you come across funny things that are said at certain places in the Bible. And it has been said that this is an impossibility, that there could be silence in heaven for the space of a half an hour. The reason being that there are women in heaven. So that, hear me out, so that if there's silence, then God must have taken them away somewhere for half an hour. And thus there's silence for half an hour. It has been said. I'm not saying it now. I'm letting you know it has been said. Honestly, I've said it in the past. I'm not saying it now, though. Well, you understand the humor. But anyway, it's often used to simply gloss over and move on. You get a laugh. The bigger the crowd, the more women, the more men, the bigger the laugh. And then you move on to the next verse. Seven angels, seven trumpets. Many times I've heard this exact passage taught like that. Say the joke, move on to the next verse. Nice way to avoid dealing with the silence, isn't it? Pretty slick, actually. But we're not going to do that, and I'll tell you why, because this is the most surprising half hour to me in the Bible. It's surprising to me because of where it is. We've been moving, if you recall, from chapter 4, where we were in the throne room of God. In fact, just flip back to chapter 4, it's not too far. In chapter 4, we began to see some awesome praise and sounds and the majesty of God emanating from the throne of God in chapter 4 in verse 5. It says there were sounds and peals of thunder. So from chapter 4, we've had all of this sound, noise, holy noise, if we could put it that way. And if you look at verse 8, the four living creatures, they did not cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God who was and who is to come." The 24 elders add their song to the praise in verse 11. And then in chapter 5 and verse 2, John heard a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to break the seals?" And in response to the Lamb taking the title deed of the earth, there comes forth the praise of the living creatures, the 24 elders, and then an innumerable host of angels. And finally, all of creation join in praising God in verse 13. So all of this thunderous sound in heaven. Then in chapter 6, when the Lamb opened the first seal, in verse 1, there was a loud voice as thunder saying, "Come." And then you move on to see, as the seals are opened, you have all of the sounds and drama of that. And then with the opening of the fifth seal come the cries of the martyrs under the altar for vengeance. "How long, O Lord, will you wait to avenge our blood?" And so all of that sound, and then with the sixth seal, there was that loud, powerful earthquake that was global. In chapter 7, we come to the interlude between the six and seven seals, and we have the angel crying out with a loud voice to the four angels who are at the four corners, who basically control the winds and the climate on the earth. And there is then, in verse 9, a great multitude which no one can number. Chapter 7, verse 9, of all nations, tribes, and people and tongue, standing before the throne of the Lamb and of God, clothed in white robes, and they're crying out. There are millions and billions of people and angels crying out loudly, saying, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and the Lamb." And everybody gets involved. It is then the roar of billions. As you get to verse 12 in chapter 7, saying billions are roaring out with joy, saying, "Amen, blessing, glory, wisdom, thanksgiving, and honor, and power, and might be to our God forever and ever." And personally, with all my heart, I believe that amen, blessing, glory, wisdom, thanksgiving, honor, power, and might are one-word descriptions that describe a multiplicity of songs and words and praises that are running along those themes. So they're not out there just saying those words and then they're all done. Think about it for about a millisecond. And you'll realize the thunderous roar of billions, the endless songs of praise, the richness of it all. And John has been watching all of this, and then all of a sudden, silent. Can you imagine the contrast? It's the calm before the storm. It's a silence of foreboding. It is the awestruck intensity of expectation. The seventh seal has been opened in front of everyone. There are seven angels and seven trumpets, and now everyone knows this is the last seal. So whatever comes out of this is going to be the cleansing judgments that will, in fact, wrap up God's work of dealing with the human race. And after that comes all the wonderful glories of God. So it's going to be very, very heavy, whatever it is that brings all of this to an end that's been going on since the fall of man in the garden. That's why I say this is the most surprising half hour, because suddenly out of all of this sound, it goes dead silent. I would have to add to that it is such a biblical half hour. It's right there in front of all these judgments. We have the rest of Revelation. We can read them. But it's right there in front of all these judgments. I say it's a biblical half hour, such a biblical half hour, because we see silence as a proper response to coming divine judgment in many places in the Bible. Let me just cite them to you, just a few of them. In Psalm 76, verses 8 and 9, the psalmist wrote, "The earth feared and was still when God arose to judgment." In Habakkuk 2:20, "But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silent before him." In Zechariah 2:13, "Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he is aroused from his holy habitation." And then this in Zephaniah 1:7, "Be silent in the presence of the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is at hand." You see what that is? It's reverence. It's reverence for God breaking out in his holiness to judge. And some of these are prophetic, pointing to the exact point in Revelation we are now studying. So I say it's such a biblical half hour because we see it across the pages of the Bible where there's silence before judgment. It's the silence of reverence. So it's not only the most surprising in such a biblical half hour, but there's one more thing, and that is that it's John's half hour. This is soul-wrenching suspense on that island of Patmos. John has seen a lot in his lifetime. Now he's somewhere around 100, and he sees all of this. And while eternal heaven has no time, the Apostle John, who is seeing the vision, does. So each minute of that half hour of silence must have increased the sense of agonizing suspense. Because he knows it's the seventh seal. And he also knows other things. He's the Apostle John. He knows things. Okay? He wrote the Gospel of John. He wrote the first epistle of John. Second, third. And now, having seen all that he has seen, he knows a lot. What he knows is a lot. So, to have that half hour, to have all the sounds of heaven, heavenly praises, and then to have everything go absolutely silent, must have been the most intense half hour in his life. If you take aside the cross, because John alone went to the cross. The hour when the saints would be vindicated is looked at here. The time, the silence anticipates that. The silence anticipates when God will finally truly punish sin. The silence anticipates that Satan will be ultimately and finally vanquished. And do you think the holy angels are excited about that? They were involved in their own war and their own rebellion. They have their own issues in heaven with the fallen angels. We have our issues down here on earth as men and Christians with Satan. Will the holy angels have anticipation as well? And for everything to go silent, the angels are silent, the redeemed are silent, and now is the time when Christ is going to deal in judgment and then he will be exalted. This is the greatest event since the fall of man, and it's about to take place, and John is watching and waiting in suspenseful expectation with all the knowledge that he has, and it's just breathtaking. That's why I say this is John's half hour. There's no time in heaven. This is John's half hour. He's experiencing this. Someone has well said that the larger the island of knowledge, the longer the shoreline of wonder. That's John right there. The larger the island of knowledge, the longer the shoreline of wonder. As the seventh seal is opened and they gain the knowledge of what God is about to do, heaven goes completely silent with reverential wonder. I like what Matthew Henry said. He said, when we cannot by searching find the bottom, we must sit down at the brink and adore the depth. Silent wonder, reverence in heaven. The silence is the transcendent wonder of worship as God is about to judge. Let's go to the trumpets. In verse 2, Revelation 8, verse 2. And then I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. Now, do you remember in earlier studies, if you were here, I told you that there are three different forms of judgment in the book of Revelation, and they are seals, trumpets, and bowls, in that order. So now as the seventh seal is opened, we see seven angels with seven trumpets. That tells us we're moving now into the second phase, seals, trumpets, bowls. So we're moving into the trumpet judgments. God does this in what I call the telescopic method. You remember the old spyglasses of old on the sailing ships where they would pull one out about this long and then the captain would pull it out like this, a telescoping action, and it becomes longer and longer, each having a segment. That's what I mean. Seals, trumpets, bowls in a telescopic fashion. And as we get toward the end, toward the latter part, it goes faster and faster and faster as the judgments hit. There was one study where I told you, moving, when we get to this point, the velocity starts to pick up. We're deep into the last 3.5 years on planet Earth, and this is the telescopic method of God in action. And so we now come to the seven angels standing before God with seven trumpets. God's number of completion is seven. Behold how he uses it here. There are seven seals. The seventh seal of the seven seals releases seven trumpet judgments. The seven trumpets are handed to how many angels? Seven. When we get to the seventh trumpet blasting, it will, and we'll see it in another study, it will release seven bowl judgments. Seven, 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 seven. Complete. This is God completing his work with mankind on planet Earth, and it's going to come rapid fire, because the truth is, if you want to put it in the most simple way, when the seventh seal is open, 14 judgments come out of it. Each one before had its judgment. When the seventh opened, 14 come out. Seven trumpet and seven bowls. Pretty intense. That's why the title of the message is The Magnitude of the Seventh Seal. God uses the telescopic method, and there are seven angels in the presence of God who are given the seven trumpets here. All of these judgments then are carried out by angels. So now we're learning more about God's world. And I mentioned to you, the angels have a concern, not only for you, because they're ministered to those that are heirs of salvation, but they had their own war, and we're going to study some of that in a future study. There is a verse in a future study that says, war broke out in heaven, which will take us back to the war of the holy angels versus the fallen rebelling angels. But here we find out that angels are involved in these judgments. And so I want you to turn in your Bible to Matthew 13, verse 39. It's the parable of the tares and the wheat. This has a double effect on our hearts in terms of teaching us. It strengthens the idea that there will be those that go to heaven and there will be those that will be taken away to eternal judgment. And it also shows us the place of angels in all of this. In Matthew 13:39, Jesus is summing up the parable of the wheat and the tares. And he says, the enemy is the one who sowed the tares. The enemy, the one who sowed them, is the devil. The harvest is when? The end of the age. And the reapers are who? Angels. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of this age. The angels will be involved in the judgment, and they will handle fire in the process. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that, what? Offend. So the seven angels with the seven trumpets have a ministry of cleansing the earth of, Jesus says it right here, those who practice lawlessness. This will all happen, what we just read in our Bibles, the words of Jesus, at the end of the age, which happens to be, turn back to Revelation 8:2. It happens to be exactly where we are in Revelation. Angels involved. Now, there are seven, we read in verse 2, the seven angels who, you see the next word? The seven angels who stand before God. These have been called by theologians the presence angels. They stand in the presence of God and minister to him. Thus, we look at them and we have the definite article, the seven angels, which leads theologians to believe that this is a certain category of angels, and they have come up with the phrase, the presence angels, right there in verse 2. I saw the seven angels. You look at this and you realize the presence angels then lead us to more light about angels as they get involved in the judgments. What this then brings up is one word in my mind, categories. Think about what you know about heaven. Think about how many details are being put in there by our study in the book of Revelation that weren't there before. Heaven for so many people is like looking through a lens that's out of focus. Everything's blurry. A right study, a right treatment of the book of Revelation, every study places something into the landscape and fills in details of God's world. I love it. Because it strengthens my hope and prepares me to die at any time well. Nobody, unless they have a terminal disease and they're told they're going to die within a few hours, the average person does not wake up and get ready for work thinking, today is the day I die. And yet so many do. That's why this is important to me. Because many of us will not have a deathbed. We will die some other way. I want every detail in there in my head and in my heart when I'm going out, because I want to go out with a giant smile on my face, knowing that 1 millisecond or less, when that last breath leaves my body, I'm going to be in a brand new body. And I'm going to be in the presence of Jesus and my good friends, the angels. It's becoming more and more real to me. You feel it? You feel me? It's becoming more and more real to me. And my goal is in this study, it would become more and more real to you. Every single one of you. I find the word category comes to mind because here are presence angels. They stand in the presence of God. In Genesis chapter 3, we learned that there were angels called cherubim. In Isaiah 6:2, when Isaiah saw the glory of the Lord high and lifted up, There are angels there called seraphim. In 1 Thessalonians 4:16, it mentions archangels. In Jude's little, tiny, very powerful book, there's the mention of Michael the archangel. In the book of Colossians, there is the mention of thrones, dominions, rulers, and authorities in the spiritual realm. In the book of Ephesians, chapter 6, principalities and powers marshaling their array, speaking of angels. So there are different categories of angels, all created in a moment individually by God Himself. I like God's world. I like it more and more. In Revelation 8:2, John said, I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. These ones that stand before God. Interesting that Gabriel, when he appeared before Zacharias and Mary, before John the Baptist was born, he described himself. He said, I am Gabriel who stands in the presence of God. Luke 1:19, he said that. So now John is watching, and seven trumpets are given to these angels. Why trumpets? Well, what do you know about your Bible? Stuff, okay. There are instruments in the Bible, right? There's all kinds of amazing ones the psalmist describes, so we wonder what they are. But he talks about, the Bible talks about the timbrel and you know, the harp. But I'll tell you something, there is one musical instrument that stands out all the way across the pages of the Bible, and that is the trumpet. The reason I know is for years I played the trumpet. I'll do an imitation in a minute. But the most important instrument in the Bible is the trumpet. And so anytime you see it, and you see it across the pages of the Bible, in the Old Testament and the book of Numbers, for example, the trumpet was used to summon the congregation of Israel together, to sound the time of war in the book of Numbers, Chronicles, Ezekiel. Trumpets were used at religious feasts. They were used to announce news. They were used to herald kings. They were used in worship in 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles. In the New Testament, we are taught that when the rapture occurs, it will be to the sound of a trumpet. So you know about trumpets in the Bible. We're waiting for that trumpet, that's for sure. And Zephaniah chapter 1 tells us that trumpets are associated with the day of the Lord, and that day is right here before us. And it's going to unfold, and it will take many studies to see all the details of that day, but the day of the Lord is accompanied by trumpets. So from the start of the Bible all the way to here, at the end of the Bible, we have trumpets, and every time you see a trumpet, it's a forecast of God wrapping everything up and using trumpets to do it, to make everything right at the very end. Trumpets. What do you know about the Bible? Well, I'll tell you one thing. I know about trumpets. See, we're adding to your knowledge of the Bible. You approach your Bible, you look at it like, what do I know about what's in here? The knowledge is increasing, isn't it? And the more we know, the more we know. And the more we love God. It's awesome. Trumpets. The judgments these trumpets unleash are radical. Each judgment is more powerful than all of the first six seals. Each judgment. The first four trumpets are going to completely destroy the earth's ecology. The next two trumpets are going to produce demonic destruction on humanity. And I'm very tempted to leak out some of that information right now. The seventh trumpet, willpower. See, self-control is a fruit of the Spirit. The first two trumpets destroy their psychology. The second two produce demonic destruction on humanity. And the seventh trumpet introduces the final outpouring of God's wrath, as out of the seventh trumpet comes the seven bowls, which will come rapid fire, judging the earth and bringing it all to an end. So having been introduced and given their trumpets, the seven angels, if you'll notice, did not immediately sound them. They had to wait for another important event to transpire. What have we seen so far? The silence, the trumpets. What has to happen next before they can sound their trumpets is the incense. Third thing here is the incense. Look at Revelation 8:3. Then another angel, not one of the seven, another angel, having a golden censer, came and stood at the altar. You know, it's amazing for those of us that were in the book of Exodus that studied it together. And God told Moses, he said, you be really careful with this blueprint I'm giving you, because I'm giving you a blueprint to build a building in a whole area, the courtyard and all of that, and the way it's laid out, that is a simulation of what's in heaven. It's kind of a model of what's actually going on in heaven. So you better be very careful. You build it to the exact detail. Don't get creative. Don't pull that artisan thing on me. I'm an artist. I like my own version. I'm gonna wait till I stylize this incense altar. You know? We'll make it all out of, you know, plexiglass. God said, I want it done exactly. Why? Because in heaven, there are certain things that was to be a picture of. And guess what? We are now staring at things in heaven that those things pointed to on the pages of the book of Revelation. I can imagine what John felt as he saw all of this. But we're seeing it together. Then another angel, having a golden censer, came and stood at the altar, and he was given much incense that he should offer it with, and we saw this before, the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar, which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints ascended before God from the angel's hand. And we saw before that God would use the power of the prayers of the saints to bring vengeance upon their blood and all the injustice we have suffered in our lifetime and all those prayers we have sent up to the Lord that we thought were not answered. They're right here. And they're in the censer. He offers them before the Lord. And then, verse 4, the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints ascended before God from the angel's hand. Here is an angel who is another angel. He performs a sort of priestly service as he ministers at the altar before the throne of God. And he mixes the prayers of the saints with more incense. And then we read in verse 4, the smoke of the incense and the prayers of the saints ascended before God from the angel's hand. What's he going to do next? Silence, trumpets, incense, fire. Here it comes, verse 5. Then this angel took the censer. He filled it with fire from the altar of God, and he threw it to the earth. You have to get the picture. Imagine in your mind a round incense fire container. And it's hanging from a long chain. Imagine three golden chains coming out from the one. So he's holding it, and he fills more fire into it from the altar of God. It's the fire of judgment. And imagine, it is his ministry then to make sure that it gets to the earth. So imagine that angel standing there and he starts to swing it. It's slow because it's huge. And then all of a sudden, boom, it hits the earth. And what happens? There is, he throws it to the earth. There are noises and thunderings and lightnings and an earthquake. It is just absolutely indescribable. And it is that that shatters the silence in heaven.
You know, I think that silence in heaven, there must not be any gals there during that time.
You know, to make a joke, move on, and miss all of this, to me, is a tragedy. Because now I know how the silence ends, and things are falling into place, and I'm understanding the book of Revelation, which, when we started the book, was our intention, right? We're seeking to stay with that. This shatters the silence that was in heaven for half an hour with thunderings and lightnings and earthquake and all. And then God's war machine is now in full motion. This then triggers the seven trumpet judgments. The seventh trumpet, as I said, triggers, when we get to the seventh one, and we'll study it, triggers the seven bowl judgments. And by the end of that time, God's cleansing work will be done. You would think that with all of this in print, you would think that with all of these things happening over such, we're just talking about a couple of years here, that all of these things are crammed into and coming so fast in the last couple of years. The days are even numbered. You would think that people would be repenting absolutely on every corner, under every rock, and yet despite all of these terrifying judgments, people are going to refuse to repent. We saw that in chapter 6, remember? They understand what's going on, and angels are flying around the globe preaching the gospel, so they understand the gospel, so they can repent, and yet they won't. Even though they know the gospel, and even though they are going through these things, they will stubbornly cling to their sin. In John 3:19. I'd like to take you to John 3:19. We've come as far as we're going in Revelation for this study. Jesus gave us some insight as to why they won't repent. In John 3:19, he said, "This is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and who is that light?" He is. And who is he? God. "This is the condemnation, that God, light, has come into the world. And what did men choose instead? Men loved darkness rather than this light." Why? "Because their deeds are evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds would be exposed." The irony of all of this is that every evil deed is going to be exposed anyway. So you might as well deal with it now. Come to Jesus Christ now. When, you know what? We still have beautiful days outside. Well, where we live, we're on a calendar. But even in 20 below weather on planet Earth, in your cozy house with your widescreen TV, high definition, we have great days still on planet Earth. Come to Christ now while things are still normal. Don't hold on to your sin and say, oh, I'll take care of it later. I can't come to him. I don't like him. If I come to him, he's going to expose my sin. Yes, he will, privately between you and him. That's it. And it'll all be covered with his blood from the cross. God is so good that he would even make such a way for us to be forgiven and given a place in heaven and a brand new life now, knowing that our sin has all been dealt with. It's either dealt with that way here and now, or the day is coming when you will stand at the great white throne judgment. And Jesus will cease to be Savior for you, and he will be judge. And you know, I want to know one of the reasons I think it's white? Because all of the splendor of the colorful, endless rainbow of colors in heaven, in God's world, will be denied those who stand before him to be judged who rejected him. Why should they get the splendor? They don't. They rejected him, and by so doing, it is a great and awesome white throne, absent of the glories of God in heaven. They will see the glory of God because he's God, but they will see it in a very veiled way. Even that would be enough to make hell hell, to see the glory of God himself, even though it's not the glory those of us who know him are going to see forever. But it is, in my opinion, the reason the great white throne is white. They don't get to see the color of it all. So to hold on to your sin because your deeds are evil and you don't want to let them go, the Bible says there's pleasure in sin for a season. James said, how long is your life? He didn't even use season. He said, it's like a vapor that appears for a little time and then it vanishes away and then it's over. Give your life to Jesus Christ now, if you have not. Let him bring full forgiveness to you now. Open your heart, say yes to Jesus, and no to sin, and walk away under his power and his influence. Because Hebrews 10:26, let me read it to you for the sake of time. Hebrews 10:26 says, if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. There isn't any other sacrifice. But instead, there is a certain fearful expectation of judgment and the fiery indignation of God that will devour his adversaries. Does that mean that as a Christian, if you sin willfully, you're going to face the fiery indignation of God? No. It's talking about those that continue to hold on to their sin willfully after they've heard the full gospel and won't let go of their sin to receive Christ as Lord and Savior. That is to sin willfully and then go on to fall into the hands of the living God. It's talking about the rejection of Christ. But to receive him, to repent, to say yes to Jesus, he can read your heart. It doesn't take the most eloquent prayer in the world. It takes an honest heart saying, yes, Lord. Save me, Lord. Rescue me, Lord. Forgive me, Lord, and take me to heaven when I die. He looks at your heart, and he makes what is simple so very eternally elaborate. Why? Because God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. There is more to Revelation 8. We better save it till next time. Let's pray, shall we? Father, we thank you again for your heavenly word. We thank you again for the details of the book of Revelation. Continue, Lord, to fill out our understanding of your world, the place we're going to spend forever. Continue, Lord, to strengthen us with a hope that comes more and more into focus and becomes more clear to us with each study. And we will give you all the glory, and we will praise you, for you are so worthy of our praise. And we thank you for letting us in on some of your majesty in this lifetime through the work of your word and the work of your Holy Spirit within us. Continue to show us as much as we can handle, and we will worship you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.